The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning I'm excited to return once again with you to the Gospel of Mark. Today we come to the opening verses of Mark chapter 10. And as we get started, we do well to remember the context of this section of the book. We're in a section of Mark's gospel that focuses on the topic of discipleship. And this section runs from chapter 8, verse 27, through to chapter 10, verse 45. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark sandwiches this section about discipleship between the healing of two blind men. The first blind man is healed in Mark chapter 8, in verses 22 through 26. And if you recall, this blind man was uniquely healed in two stages. It was a two-step healing. After the initial touch of Jesus, the blind man could see, but he could not see clearly. He could only vaguely make out people around him walking about like trees, he says. And then Jesus very intentionally touched him a second time, restoring his vision fully. And if you recall from when we studied this passage, it seems that Jesus healed this man in this way to provide a bit of a commentary on the 12 disciples. Now, this two-staged healing was an object lesson to demonstrate the disciples' incomplete understanding. You see, at this point in their lives, the 12 disciples were like that half-healed blind man. They had vision enough to understand some things, but they couldn't see clearly altogether. And therefore, because of their inability to see, Jesus needed to train them. He needed to educate them on the cost of discipleship, on the cost of following him. In time, most of them would come to fully embrace what we call the way of the cross. But with this, at the point of this two-staged healing, they weren't there yet. But this two-staged healing becomes the introduction of this section where Jesus intentionally trains the 12. This is the context of a verse like Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If you would, just glance back there at that verse, Mark 8, 34, where Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me," meaning if anyone wants to be a Christian, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is what Jesus was calling the 12 into, and really calling each one of us. Jesus is again training the 12 when he teaches them about the necessity of faith and dependence upon God. Although the disciples already had authority to cast out demons, in chapter 9, verse 29, they learn that they need to depend upon God in prayer to walk by faith. In chapter 9, verse 35, after the disciples had been quarreling among themselves about who was the greatest, Jesus instructs them regarding true greatness in the kingdom of God. He says, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus' disciples, those who want to follow him, are called to be lowly and servant-minded. Now, later in Mark chapter 9, the disciples are called to exude a charitable spirit towards other Christians, other disciples. They're to be supportive of others who are following Christ. Jesus calls them to reject a sectarian spirit, an elitist spirit. There's no room for tribalism for those who are following Jesus on the way of the cross. And finally, as we've seen most recently, at the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus warns his men about the dangers of sin. Like consuming cyanide tablets coated in sugar, treasuring sin quietly destroys the soul. After being savored and swallowed by the mouth, the sinner finds himself descending quickly down to the throat of hell, where sin is eternally punished, and the suffering never ends, according to Jesus. So rather than flirting with sin, the disciples of Christ are to have this purifying effect, a purifying effect upon the earth, and first and foremost, have a purifying effect on their own lives. Jesus' disciples are commanded to have salt in themselves at the end of chapter 9, to be sanctified, to be godly, to grow in their spiritual life, to metaphorically cut off arms and to pluck out eyes through self-discipline. They are to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. This is the way of the cross that Jesus was calling his disciples down. This is the Christian life. It's certainly not easy. It's certainly not comfortable. It involves self-denial and humble submission to Christ. It requires losing your life now for the sake of Christ. It requires battling sin, rooting out things like anger in your heart, starving out appetites for lust. It requires humility. It requires serving others. It requires a charitable spirit. You see, the Christian life essentially requires everything that does not come natural to us. And naturally, we're selfish, we're petty, we want what we want. We say things like, well, it's my way or the highway. I'm the captain of my own destiny. If it makes me feel good, then I will do it. Rather than battling our sin, we say things like, well, that's just the way God made me. This is the way I am. And Jesus says no to all that. If you want to save your life, if you want to make it to the narrow gate, Jesus says you'll need to lose your life now. If you keep your life now to yourself, if you live for yourself now, expect hellfire and worms to welcome you on the last day. This is Jesus, again, this is his message, his training, his curriculum of teaching to the 12 and really to each one of us here today. Jesus is essentially asking, do you want to follow me? Will you follow me down the way of the cross? Will you pick up your cross and follow me? Then embrace my teaching. Embrace my teaching about the way of discipleship. And I think we do well to consider our own lives. Have we submitted ourselves to this path of Christian discipleship? I mean, that's critically important. In the end, simply identifying ourselves as a Christian will be utterly insignificant. The question is, are we traveling down the narrow path of discipleship today? In chapter 10, Jesus continues this training of the 12, and really his training of each one of us today here as Christians. We could say that thus far, Jesus' teaching or training curriculum has been intense. It requires much sacrifice and loss. And that does not change as we come to chapter 10. Mark now turns us to the subject matter of marriage and divorce. As we'll see, Jesus' ethic of marriage and divorce is equally challenging for us. Just as the content of Mark chapter 8 and Mark chapter 9 has been very challenging to us, we should expect nothing different as we consider Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 10, and particularly his teaching around divorce and remarriage. So for at least the next two sermons in Mark, we'll be considering Jesus' teaching on this critical institution of marriage. And I just prepare you in advance, I think we should be prepared to have our modern sensibilities confronted by Jesus' teaching. Now, this morning we'll focus on verses 1 through 9, but to read this section on marriage in its entirety, follow along as I read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Look at them with me in your own copy of God's Word. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away or divorce her." But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. At the end of Mark chapter 9, Jesus had been in the vicinity of Capernaum, but now verse 1 informs us that Jesus now begins to move south. Look at that opening verse again with me. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. This opening verse gives us the geographic context of really verses 1 through 45 of Mark chapter 10. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus made multiple trips to Jerusalem during his ministry, but Mark only records one. It's this final trip to Jerusalem. In this season of Jesus' ministry, he's going about in the regions of Judea and Perea. That's the region on the far side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. And there's a lot that Mark chose to leave out from his gospel account here. In fact, at least a third of Luke's gospel chronicles Jesus' ministry in this time frame in the regions of Judea and Perea, again, that Mark chose to omit. After a season, then, of private training of the 12, he begins to slowly work his way down to Jerusalem. And the crowds are once again coming to him. And Jesus is once again teaching him. The text says the crowds were constantly coming to him. And he was no longer avoiding them. Instead, he's now beginning to teach them like he had before in his earlier Galilean ministry. And as we'll see in verse 10, there's still a focus on training of the 12, but Jesus is now once again interacting with the crowds. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus' interactions with the public become the teaching lessons for the 12. And so with this geographic context in mind, we come to the scene that's really set up here in verse 2. Now look at it again with me. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. So here in Mark's gospel, once again, the Pharisees encounter Jesus, or they come to him. This is the group that is most opposed to Jesus. Now, they were the religious elites that we last encountered in Mark chapter 7. Now, they were the guardians of the contemporary Jewish religion of the day, and yet Jesus referred to them as being experts at setting aside the commandment of God for the traditions of men. That's how Jesus described them in Mark 7, verse 9. This time, the Pharisees come to Jesus and question him about his views of marriage and divorce. These most likely would not have been the same Pharisees that Jesus had encountered in the north, in the region of Galilee. Again, now we're down further south in Judea and Perea. But the fact that the Pharisees were coming to test Jesus, they were coming to attempt to trip him up, informs us that they were already somewhat aware of Jesus' unorthodox teaching about marriage. And so they're coming to question him about it. And they want to see if Jesus' teaching squares with the Old Testament's teaching, with Moses' teaching. But we do well to pay attention to the exact question that they ask. Look at it again in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Their question is, look, is divorce permissible? Yes or no, Jesus, which is it? And I just want to say that this is a different question than the question that we find in the well-known parallel passage that comes in Matthew 19. Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19, there's parallel passages here, and it's good for us to keep that other passage in mind. So let's just go there for a moment. Look with me at Matthew chapter 19. So back up This well-known passage on divorce and marriage, but look at Matthew 19. This is a parallel passage from the same season of ministry, and the content of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees is very similar. But in my estimation, Matthew 19 most likely records a different account of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees than we have in Mark chapter 10. Despite the similarities, the two passages record separate interactions with the Pharisees. I think you'll understand why I believe that as we read, but look at Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Just note the similarities here, just like we saw in Mark chapter 10. But note the slight difference in the question they're going to ask. We see it coming in the second half of verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? This is a question regarding the legitimate grounds for divorce. The question assumes that divorce is lawful. It assumes that divorce is permitted, but it's a question asking about the allowable criteria to make divorce legitimate. So this is a different question than what we saw in Mark chapter 10. And Jesus' answer is different as well. Jesus first immediately directs them to Genesis. Look at verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And now the Pharisees are going to bring up a passage from the book of Deuteronomy in verse 7. Look at it. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Note the important word "command" in verse 7. The Pharisees are responding to Jesus' quotation in Genesis by saying, "But Moses commanded us to provide a certificate of divorce." Now in verse 8, Jesus clarifies Moses' prescription in Deuteronomy. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." So the Pharisees were claiming here that Moses commanded them or gave them this command to divorce, but Jesus clarifies that this was not a command to divorce. Instead, because of the sinfulness and obstinacy of their hearts, Moses permitted divorce. In Matthew 19, Jesus uses permission language, and the Pharisees use language of command. And I point this out because this is not the same thing we see in Mark chapter 10. As you turn back there, note that these passages are certainly very similar. They're certainly parallel passages, we could call them that, but they're also certainly not identical. We've already noted that the opening question is different. In Mark, the Pharisees ask about the permissibility of divorce. In Matthew, the Pharisees assume that divorce is permissible, but they seek to know Jesus' understanding of the acceptable grounds of divorce. And now, with your eyes on Mark chapter 10, look at who here uses the language of command. It's Jesus in verse 3, as well as in verse 5. Let me say, and who uses the language of permission? It's the Pharisees. That's the exact opposite of Matthew 19. Beyond that, the flow of this entire passage is inverted, comparing Mark to Matthew. And I point all this out to you to say that although these are parallel passages, I don't believe they record the same interaction. Mark 10 records one interaction with the Pharisees. Matthew 19 records a different interaction with the Pharisees in the same general season of ministry. Both passages are important and have a unique contribution to us. And yet, both passages need to be studied in their own context. There's a tendency in some Bible interpreters to read one passage on top of the other passage, and I think we need to be careful not to do that. Each passage contains the inspired words of God and is more than capable of standing on its own and being interpreted on its own. Both Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 have a unique contribution to add on the topic of divorce. In our study of Scripture, we need to make sure that we're listening to both of their voices and not assuming one passage speaks on behalf of the other. So we return to the Pharisees' question in verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? In Jewish culture, by the way, this was the way that divorce typically occurred. A man would divorce his wife. To my knowledge, among the Jews, there are no historic examples of a wife divorcing her husband. However, there are a lot of examples of ancient Jewish husbands divorcing their wives for nearly any reason at all. Well, we'll see more on that in a moment. The Pharisees are directing their question at Jesus. He's the rabbi, he's the teacher, and they're testing him to know what he believed and taught about marriage. They wanted to see, again, if Jesus' teaching contradicted Moses' teaching from the Mosaic Law. But Jesus really here beats them to the punch with a counter question in verse 3. Look at it with me. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Notice that Jesus is here pointing them to Scripture. It had been over a millennium since Moses had walked on the earth. But in Scripture, note that he's still speaking here. It's as if Moses spoke directly to them. Jesus asked, "What did Moses command you?" See what that says about our Bibles, how it speaks to us today. If you want to know what God thinks about something, go to his word. Let him speak to you there. This is how we're to live. We're to be always guided by the word of God. That's how we should live our own lives. And just by the way, this is how we should parent also. Always directing everything to the word of God. Constantly asking ourselves and asking our children, what does God think about that? What does God say about that? What does the Bible say about that topic? Now, as we consider Jesus' counter question in verse 3, I believe there are two questions we should wrestle with. Number one, what passage in Scripture does Jesus have in mind when he asks them about Moses' teaching? And secondly, why does he direct them there? Why is he telling them to go there or bringing that up? The Pharisees present Jesus with this question, is divorce lawful? Jesus answers by asking, well, what did Moses command you? Obviously, there's at least one passage containing a command from Moses that Jesus had in mind, and in some way, that passage provides an answer to their question. Now, we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the portion of the scriptures known as the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And now, in only of one of those five books do we find a concentration of Moses' commands. For example, Moses' name never occurs in Genesis. We know that he authored the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's not personally in the book. Moses first shows up in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, where he leads the sons of Abraham out of bondage in Egypt. But Moses really doesn't command anyone in Exodus. God commands his people through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the topic of divorce never comes up in Exodus. In Leviticus, which again Moses authored, divorce is mentioned on only three occasions. And all of those occasions pertain to the priesthood. The priests in Israel's religious system were not allowed to marry a divorced woman. Well, what about then the fourth book that Moses authored, the book of Numbers? Is that where Jesus was referring them to go? Well, in the book of Numbers, the word divorce only occurs once in kind of a standalone statement about a divorced woman. So there's no direct command about divorce in Numbers. So this brings us then to the book of Deuteronomy, which is really full of Moses' commands. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the people to enter into the promised land, and he's preaching to them. He's preparing them to be obedient to God in the land. And it's here that we find a key command from Moses to the people of Israel about divorce. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'd like you to go there with me, if you would, to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's my contention that Jesus was intentionally directing them to Deuteronomy 24 when he asked them, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees knew it. They knew where he was going because they cite Deuteronomy 24 in their response to him. And because they cite it here, it'd be good for us just to be familiar with this passage. So look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the verse that Jesus cited, or that the Pharisees bring up in Deuteronomy 24 as really a reason of giving some evidence for a divorce in the Old Testament. It comes in Deuteronomy 24. So let's look at this here. Look at verses 1 through 3 as we begin. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house." So here we have a man divorcing his wife. Now verse 2, "She leaves his house and she becomes another man's wife." So the wife of verse 1 is divorced and then she marries a second time. Verse 3, "If the later husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife," so note here, the second marriage now ends, either through death or through divorce again, and now, once again, the wife is unmarried. Now here comes the command. Here comes the Mosaic legislation. Verse 4, "Then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin on the land which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance." So we could say, we could just summarize this by saying, a divorced woman who's been remarried for a second time, when she becomes widowed or divorced for that second time, she cannot go back and remarry her first husband. Such a practice would have been an abomination. And apparently, this situation was occurring in Israel, and God says no more. And so he gives a word to the prophet Moses, who gave this legislation to curtail this activity. And now, when Jesus asked the Pharisees about the lawfulness of divorce, this is the passage they cite. And note what they say about it again in Mark chapter 10. Go back there, Mark chapter 10, and look at verse 4. So the Pharisees said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." This certificate of divorce was really a legal document that specified that the marriage had ended. That's what it was meant to do. It was a protection for the divorced woman. The certificate of divorce allowed the former wife to marry another man without any concern that the rights of the original husband were being violated. The use of marriage certificates are really quite common in ancient cultures. Many ancient examples have been discovered and can be studied today. And so this is what the Pharisees cite. They recall this business about a marriage certificate from clear back in Deuteronomy 24. This is what they say. So look again at verse 4 with me. Look what they say again. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Note that the Pharisees are not saying that Moses commanded divorce here. Instead, it seems that the Pharisees recognized there was not a command for divorce here per se, but there was permission. It's as if when asked by Jesus, "What does the Bible command about divorce?" the Pharisees say, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and then to divorce her or to send her away." So this is not a dogmatic defense of a right for divorce from the Pharisees. In their minds, Deuteronomy 24 was the only passage they could come up with, and perhaps they knew that there wasn't that much there to support just divorce for any reason at all. And by his counter question in verse 3, I believe Jesus is intentionally directing the Pharisees himself to Deuteronomy 24, in part so that he could correct their misapplication of this passage. You see, for centuries, Jewish men had twisted Moses' limitation on remarriage after divorce and turned it into this blank check to divorce a woman for any reason at all. Again, they were misapplying Moses' teaching. And just as an aside, there's a historic example of the misapplication of Deuteronomy 24 from the well-known historian Josephus. I was surprised to learn this past week. If you recall, Josephus was almost a contemporary historian of Jesus' day. He was born shortly after Jesus died. And in Josephus' biography or autobiography, he confessed of his own failed marriage and his justification for divorce. And in this ancient document, he writes, "At this time, I divorced my wife, not liking her behavior." Elsewhere, Josephus gives a broad justification for a divorce by loosely paraphrasing Deuteronomy 24. He says this, quote, "He that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, and many such causes happen among men, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore, for by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband," end quote. So apparently, Josephus, like many other Jews in Jesus' day, felt quite comfortable citing Deuteronomy 24 as permission for divorce. That's exactly what Josephus did. So stemming from this misapplication of Deuteronomy 24, the cultural assumption of the day was that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, or for as Josephus says, for any cause whatsoever. In verse 5, Jesus goes after this common yet errant application of Deuteronomy 24. So with the Pharisees' mention of Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy as a launching pad, Jesus begins to clearly outline God's intention for marriage. Jesus' ethic, or his standard for divorce, which is ultimately God's ethic or standard for divorce, is given in verses 5 through 9. And Jesus outlines the divine intention, the divine purpose in marriage in what I see as four steps here in verses 5 through 9. First, he undermines their excessive liberty regarding divorce. When they cited Deuteronomy 24 as permission, Jesus sets the record straight in verse 5. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 5. "But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Again, as a first step here, Jesus is undermining their excessive liberty regarding divorce. As we've seen, the context of Deuteronomy 24 pertains to a very particular situation. A woman who's been divorced by two husbands is forbidden from remarrying her first husband. And Moses gave this command as an effort in really damage control. It was a concession for the fallen condition of the Israelites. Because of the obstinacy of mankind, because of this innate sinfulness and hardness of the human heart, Moses set guardrails up. He set limitations in place. The Jews had taken Moses' limitations on remarriage after divorce as this full-blown permission for divorce. But such a practice was unjustifiable. And we say, well, why? Well, that's really step two in Jesus' teaching. So step one, Jesus undermines their excessive liberty. Step two, Jesus highlights, interestingly, the complementary design of mankind. And he does this not from Deuteronomy, but from clear back in Genesis chapter 1. As a second step in his teaching, in verse 6, Jesus begins to defend or establish God's perfect design for marriage. Look at verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So just as a side note, I just wanted to say here, notice that Jesus believed that God created man in the beginning. Note that. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In other words, in the beginning of the world, man was created. Why is that important? Well, apparently Jesus rejected the contemporary theory of today that requires millions and millions of years for evolutionary biology to take place. According to Jesus, there was not millions and millions of years of death and dying before man was created. No, in the beginning, God created man. In the very beginning, on the sixth day of creation. That's the plain teaching of Jesus here, the plain assumption of Jesus that God created man in the beginning. Again, that's just an aside, but more relevant to the subject of divorce, Jesus here quotes from a time much earlier than Moses. He goes to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. This is just after the creation of man on day 6. We find these words, Genesis 1, 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that final portion of that verse is what Jesus quotes. Unlike everything else that God created, we know that God created man in his own image. And man, as created in the image of God, was designed to exist in one of two complementary genders. According to God's design, to be a human is either to be male or female. As humans made in the image of God, we come in two versions, the male version or the female version. And these two versions come as a perfectly fitted complementary pair. So we say, well, how does Genesis 1:27 function as an argument against divorce? Well, in Genesis 1:27, God reveals the perfect compatibility of the two genders. Woman is the perfect complement for man, and man is the perfect complement for woman. The two genders were created for one another. God created Eve for Adam, and Adam was created for Eve. And by their physical and emotional constitution, the two genders are fitted to one another. They're meant to go together. This is this perfect complementary design of God in male and female. Then Jesus moves to step 3. See it in verses 7 and 8. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. So because God has designed man and woman as a complementary pair, marriage unites that complementary pair. That's really step 3. We could call step 3, marriage makes the two into one. Marriage makes the two one. Now, Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, a passage we've already read this morning. Jesus defines marriage as the welding or the union of this complementary pair. So what comes right before Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, if you recall, is Adam's reaction to when God presents him with Eve. This is the first time that man looked upon woman, and Adam rejoices in God's perfect design. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 begins. I'll read it to you. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Those were Adam's words. Adam was overwhelmed by the good design of Eve, how God designed Eve for him. And as Adam marveled at God's creative wisdom, verse 24 states, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We say, well, for what reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife? Well, because God made woman for man and man for woman. Therefore, it's God's plan for them to leave their parental unit, to leave their parental relationship, and to come together in marriage. A one-flesh relationship in this covenant that we call marriage. a lifelong marital union as the centerpiece of the home, the centerpiece of the family, and really the foundational centerpiece of society. In marriage, the two become one. They're united in a one-flesh relationship. This one-flesh language certainly refers to the sexual union that marriage provides. It also refers to the intimacy of the relational bond in marriage. It refers to the friendship and love afforded in marriage, and also this platform for human stability and family development and life and human flourishing. It is undeniable that this union, which we call marriage, and all that it entails, is the greenhouse from which mankind flourishes. This is God's design for us. So just to review Jesus' argument here. First, he undermines their excessive liberty for divorce. That's step one. Then he highlights the complementary nature of the two genders, step two. Then he explains how marriage makes the two one. And then he gives this final command, this fourth and final step of his teaching. See it in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So step four is the conclusion. In light of the preceding evidence, here's the final authoritative command that all men must reckon with. Step four is this: do not tear apart what God has united. What God has joined together, or literally yoked together, do not break it apart. And this phrase, let no man separate, seems to be referring to any individual man who would be considering divorcing his wife. Jesus says, don't do it. Do not destroy the yoked relationship of marriage. Divorce is contrary to the design of God. It's contrary to the will of God. A marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman that God designed to end in death. And so here's the answer to the Pharisees' question. They asked it, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus answers, divorce is not God's design, nor is it his purpose for marriage. God does not design marriage. He did not design marriage for it to end in divorce. Marriage is a permanent one flesh union of one man and one woman. This was the ethic that Jesus would certainly expect his disciples to follow. And the 12 immediately stumbled over this teaching, and therefore they're going to ask him about it more in verse 10. But once again, we find that following Jesus down the way of the cross is not easy. And commentator R.T. France summed up Jesus' response in Mark chapter 10 with these words. I thought this was helpful. He says, quote, the legal provision of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was not intended as a statement of God's purpose for marriage, but as a regrettable but necessary means of limiting the damage when that purpose has already been abandoned. It's a provision to deal with human hardness of heart, not a pointer to the way things ought to be. The marriage ethic of the kingdom of God must be based not on a concession to human failure, but on the pattern set in God's original design of creation. What God has joined together must not be separated by human initiative, end quote. So this is the marital pattern set by God. According to his creative design, it should be a lifelong committed relationship that ends in death. And as a church, this should be our goal. As a church, this should be our standard. This should be our expectation for ourselves and for one another. And yet, even as I say this, isn't it true that no matter how much we stress God's purpose for marriage, it seems inevitable for our minds to return to the topic of divorce? As we come to the end of Jesus' teaching in verse 9, our minds naturally return to the Pharisees' question, yes, but is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus answered this question by pointing to God's creative purpose for a marriage. That's a lifelong union. That's the emphasis of this passage. God's purpose in marriage is a lifelong union. But we ask, well, Jesus, is it permissible? Is divorce lawful? And according to the Pharisees in verse 4, and according to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 8, divorce was permissible in Moses' day. It was permissible. That's the language of the text. But our question is it permissible or lawful in our day? Can Christian marriages end in divorce? Naturally, our minds here go to the so-called exception clauses in Matthew's gospel. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus cites immorality, porneia, as legitimate grounds for divorce. And if you've been in the church for any time at all, you're probably at least vaguely familiar with Jesus' exception clauses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. I believe those exception clauses create a situation in which divorce is permitted or lawful. But I'm afraid we often go there too quickly. I fear that Matthew's exception clauses often function like a steamroller to sort of flatten out Jesus' teaching here in Mark. But that doesn't mean I don't think there are any grounds for divorce in Mark. I think there are. When the Pharisees ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus directs them to Moses in Deuteronomy 24. And again, we say, why? As I said earlier, he does so in part to correct their misapplication of Deuteronomy 24. But I think Jesus here also referred to this passage as a way of answering their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? By pointing to Deuteronomy 24, Jesus says, yes, sadly, because of the hardness of the human heart, there is an appropriate time for divorce. Divorce is not God's design. Divorce was never God's intention for marriage. Nonetheless, this is a sin-cursed world that we occupy. So God never commands divorce, but there are times when divorce is lawful, just like the situation that Moses dealt with in Deuteronomy 24. But when divorce occurs, it is always a sign of the hardness of the human heart. It's always a sign of sinful, obstinate rebellion against the will of God. A divorce is always a sign of old covenant bondage to sin and not the new covenant's power to obey God's law. In the new birth of the new covenant, Christians are given a new heart, a new disposition. God's Spirit comes to live inside of them and compels them and empowers them to obey God's law. As Paul writes, Christians are new creations in Christ. The hardness of heart that Moses daily encountered was removed in the new covenant Christian. So why would there be divorce in the church? Why would there be divorce in the church? As born-again Christians, we have the power to obey God. We're able to forgive sin, to endure mistreatment, to go through long-suffering, to live in Christian contentment no matter the circumstances. So why does divorce exist in the church? Hardness of heart. That's why. Sin. You see, the reality is that even as Christians in the church, we're still sinners. We still sometimes live as if we're under the old covenant. We still sometimes pick up that old dead man and live according to those old ways. Sometimes we still operate with hard hearts. So yes, of course, divorce will be a reality in the church. And secondly, divorce exists in the church because not every professing Christian is truly born again. The New Testament warns us against this again and again, that there is such a thing as a false convert in the church and false converts in Christian marriages. They profess to know God, but they have no power to obey God. So this is why divorce remains a reality, because sin and hardness of heart remains a reality. This is obviously a complicated topic that we'll pick up more of next week as we turn again to the topic of divorce and remarriage. Actually, that'll be 2 weeks after our baptismal service. But it should be said that as Christians, divorce should not be our reality. As those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we look to the genesis of marriage in the garden. And as followers of Christ, we follow Christ into lifelong marriages. That's the pattern. That's the cost of discipleship. That's what we do as Christians when we follow Jesus into marriage. So that's how we should strive to live together. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for help to do this very thing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your clear teaching, not only in this portion of Scripture, but in all portions of Scripture, that you would reveal for us how we are to live. And we hear Jesus' words clearly and loudly that divorce is not God's design. It's not his will for Christian marriage, for any marriage, but it to be this lifelong union. And yet we confess that even as born-again Christians, we recognize how much sin is in our lives, how many selfish desires rule us, how petty we can be, and how difficult marriage can be. Lord, we acknowledge all that. And Lord, we confess that without the power that comes through the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we could never faithfully live out your commands for marriage. But we continue to walk by faith, trusting in you that you would help us to remain faithful in marriage until we die or until you return. And Lord, so we pray that you continue to day by day help us to trust in you and that we would be faithful to carry out our marital vows. And Lord, we also pray, Lord, for those who have suffered through divorce already or are on the other side of it and living in the wreckage that is created. Lord, we pray that you would help them, to sustain them, to live by grace, walking according to ways that are pleasing to you in light of the reality of sin that's all around us, the hardness of the human heart. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would help one another, that we'd walk alongside one another, that we would preserve marriages, that we'd uphold marriages. Lord, we recognize that marriage is a great blessing from you. It's part of your divine design for mankind, and we thank you for it. We praise you for it. Now, Lord, we pray for even as young people growing up in our church, and we pray that they would aspire to live in godly marriages that please you, committed lifelong relationships, and not just marriage as robots, but marriage as people who love each other and faithfully live out the commands to love one another and respect one another and submit to one another, and that our marriages would be a joy and a witness to the watching world. Lord, may that be true of us. And Lord, we also think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are here who you've never blessed with marriage. We know that those are some, and Lord, we know that you have a separate path for them to walk. Their path down Christian discipleship looks differently, and so we pray you'd encourage them as well. Would they be strong in the Lord, devoted to you, fervent on ministry for Christ, but also encouraging their brothers and sisters who have been called into the covenant of marriage. I pray for us as a church that we'd be strengthened in our marriages altogether, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.